We'll open up to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We're going to begin in verse 1 this evening. John chapter 8, verse 1, and read down through 11. A story that is somewhat familiar that took place in the life of Christ. And we'll try to glean some truths out of this that will help us. John chapter 8, verse 1. Here God tells us that Jesus went into the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said unto him, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that tells us a little bit about Jesus. Now, as we consider it this evening, Father, help us to see you high and lifted up in all of your glory. And may we be drawn unto thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we pick up here in chapter 8, verse 1, this is one of those places in the Bible where the chapter division almost is unfortunate because we kind of lose what took place in the previous chapter. We start out almost very abruptly with the Bible telling us that Jesus went up under the Mount of Olives. Now, if you back up a verse, we find that every man went unto his own house. It's the end of day at the end of chapter 7, verse 53, as well as chapter 8, verse 1. If you remember what was taking place, it's the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. Jesus is there. He had preached throughout the feast. The Jews had sent their soldiers, their officers out into the crowds to arrest Jesus, to bring him back bound in order that they might quiet him, to shut him up, to do anything but keep him from preaching. We saw last week that on that last day, the great day of the feast, again, they sent their officers out, and they came back empty-handed again, saying, No man ever spake like this man. And the council, we have a brief look into them, the Jewish leaders, as they have a little bit of friction within themselves and accuse the officers of believing in him and saying, Look to us, none of us believe him, the rulers of the Jews. And then the chapter concludes that at the end of the day, after all is said and done, the Jews just went every man to his house. Now, Jesus was a little bit different, wasn't he? He went to the Mount of Olives. This sheds a little bit light as to what will come later in the gospel story when Judas was able to tell the Jews exactly where Jesus would be at night. He'll be in the Mount of Olives. That's where Jesus stayed in the evening. It's interesting, Bethany wasn't very far away. Why didn't he go to his friend Lazarus' house? He had stayed there in the past. But I think after the raising of Lazarus from the dead, there probably was, he didn't want to put any more danger in that household. And so he went out and slept under the stars, the Son of Man, humbled in that situation where he should have been exalted. He should have been received. He should have been welcomed. He should have been housed in a palace. But that's not the intent to which he came. In this account here in these first 11 verses, we're given a little insight into why he came to this earth. Whether he slept or not that night, we don't know. He may have spent the entire night in prayer. But as he rises in the morning and comes back into the city, the feast is done. People are packing their belongings. They're packing up their encampments. The crowds are probably beginning to head out to their homes. But Jesus comes one last opportunity into the temple to teach and to proclaim who he is. He'll proclaim himself later on in this chapter to be the light of the world. He wants them to receive him for who he is, their Messiah, their Savior. But he came early in order to catch the crowds. But as he's there teaching, because as he came into the temple, everyone seemed to stop their packing and what they were doing. And they gathered around the great teacher one last time before heading home to hear what he has to say. And as they listen, as he's teaching, they're very rudely interrupted. Because pushing their way through the crowds come this group of Pharisees and scribes. Now, of course, the Pharisees we're all familiar with. The Pharisees are those that were the very rigid keepers of the law. They had broken and deciphered the law down into very minute details and made great show as to keeping all those details of the law. The scribes were those who interpreted the law, those who would teach the others the law. And so this group gathers together and barges through the crowd. And as the crowd is pushed to the side and look over the shoulder and to see who's pushing their way so rudely through and interrupting the teacher, they also see in this group of men a woman who's weeping and crying, probably just covered in a blanket. And as they take her so rudely, probably one on each shoulder or elbow, when they throw her before Christ, she probably lands there in the dirt in the temple, weeping and sobbing. And the leader of the Pharisees challenges Jesus and says to him, "Master," almost a scorning way of talking, I'm sure, because they in no way accepted him as master. It's a term of reverence, a term of respect and of honor. And yet if they truly believed what they were saying, they would not have interrupted his teaching. They would not have been so rude that day. And so mockingly they say, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery." In the very act, she's guilty. She's condemned. We know what we need to do with her, Jesus, as they say in verse 5. They say that Moses has already weighed judgment on this poor woman who is a sinner and adulteress. She's guilty. We caught her. We saw her. There's plenty of us witnesses here. We all saw it. We all caught her. They say she's guilty. Now what do we do with her, Jesus? You're aware that Moses in the law said we need to stone her. But what do you say, Jesus? They thought they had the foolproof trap laid and set and baited. But they didn't know to whom they were speaking. They didn't know who it was they were challenging. This was the Son of God, the one who knows all. And Jesus basically ignored the whole situation. He stopped teaching the crowds. He just simply stooped down and began to write in the ground, in the dirt there on the temple floor. Ignoring all that was going on, ignoring their demands. And I can imagine there were several moments of very uneasy silence as the Pharisees and scribes looked to each other, kind of wondering, what do we do now? We laid the challenge. Certainly he has to answer. He cannot ignore us. These were men who were used to commanding authority, men who were used to having answers when they asked questions. They weren't accustomed to one just simply turning his back and ignoring their questions. But that's what Jesus did. You see, Jesus is the Son of God. He does not cater to the whims of any. He demands the respect due his name, but they continued to ask after that brief moment of uneasiness and silence was done. They said, "Well, we just might as well ask him and demand and get an answer here." And so they continued asking. Finally, Jesus, I'm sure with a sigh, stood up, gazed at these men, probably looked each one in the eye, and then simply says to them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone." Then he stooped back down and once again began to write. We have no clue, no idea, no hints as to what was written. There are many suggestions. Some make sense, some make total nonsense, but it's entirely irrelevant. The fact is, he was in control of the situation. He is God Almighty, God Omnipotent. He was not to be manipulated. He was not to be commanded. He was not to be pushed around by men, deceitful men, as these Pharisees and scribes were that day, coming to tempt him. Well, as we consider this chain of events, I wanted to take a look at the different groups of people involved here. The first I want to look at are these antagonistic Pharisees, these who barged in on Jesus' teaching, these who came in as deceivers, antagonistic towards Christ, adversaries of Christ. They had nothing good planned in their mind. Where was the man, the adulterous man? A woman of her own self cannot commit adultery. The Bible is silent on the subject. But in my speculation, I would assume that this was a setup for this poor woman. I believe these Pharisees, as their opportunity had slipped past them throughout the feast day, their officers each day came back empty-handed, said, "We're certainly going to take matters into our own hands now. We're going to do whatever is necessary to condemn this one who is out teaching and gathering great crowds and followings and threatening our security." And so I believe personally that they set this woman up. They sent a man out to tempt her, to entice her, and he was successful. And as he was successful, they barged into the room, and I believe they purposely let him escape while taking her, nothing more than a pawn in their game of chess with the God of the universe, that they were doomed to fail and doomed to lose. Now as they came and they baited their trap and they set their trap and they thought, sure, they had them. Because in their question here, as they refer to the law of Moses, if Jesus would agree and say, yes, certainly, that's what Moses wrote, and it is what he had written. We can go back to the Old Testament verses in Deuteronomy that make it extremely clear that Jesus, or that God said the adulterer was guilty of death. Now today we question whether the death penalty is right even for the murderer, the cold-blooded murderer. But God says even the adulterer and even the kidnapper, even the rebellious child is guilty of the death penalty. God takes sin a whole lot more serious than you and I do, than our society does. We don't think sin is so bad and so terrible. After all, we're all sinners. That's what these Pharisees ran into. But Moses, in fact, did under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, and so God commanded the adulterous woman and the adultering man to be stoned to death. The only problem is that if Jesus said that's right, and this is where the Pharisees thought they had him, that if he would agree with the law of Moses, he would be breaking Roman law. Look over in John chapter 18. When the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders brought Jesus before Pilate, when they finally bribed a few false accusers to level some accusations against Christ in order that they might condemn him and brought him to Pilate, notice what we find in John 18, verse 30, or excuse me, not 35, but 31. Then said Pilate unto them, "Take ye him, and judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." And so the Jews did not have the authority of the death penalty. The Romans, as the conquering nation, as those who were there governing that area, reserved the right of the death penalty to themselves. The Jews could not, did not have the authority to condemn anyone to death. And so if Jesus would say, yes, that's exactly what God told us to do through Moses, to kill this woman, then he would be guilty of breaking Roman law. And he could then be condemned in the Roman court system. And the Pharisees would have won their little chess game. They also could have discredited Jesus and his message, the friend of publicans and sinners, saying, look, he claims to be your friend, but on the other side of his face, he's talking different words. He says, condemn them to death. And so his whole message of salvation and acceptance before God for the common man would have been discredited. But if Jesus had said, no, we need to show mercy on this one, we need to release her, then he would be guilty of breaking the Mosaic law and again lose all of his credibility with the Jewish people. And so they thought they had the trap set. They thought that they could ensnare him in his words. They thought that they could take care of him and rid him once and for all. But they didn't realize they were dealing with the Son of God and that their little plan, their little plot, was doomed to failure. But what we find here, and he refers to this when he tells them that he is a without sin, cast the first stone. Because in the Bible, in the Old Testament, when that stoning was to take place, it was the witnesses, the accusers, that were to throw the first stones. And if Jesus was to agree and condemn her, then he would be expected to take part in the stoning as well. What we find here is that these antagonistic Pharisees were doing their best to bring Jesus down to their level. You and I encounter antagonistic people today. People who refuse to accept God, people who are atheists or evolution or humanists, and they're antagonistic. And what they're going to try to do to you, they're going to try to tempt you, try to deceive you, try to bring you down to their level. And you need to have the character, you need to have the spiritual fortitude, the spiritual strength to not give in to their temptation, not lower yourself to their standards, to their level, to their way of doing things. Jesus calls us to a higher level of life. He didn't give in, did he? He knew how to fool their scheme and their plan. And so these antagonistic Pharisees are the first group of people. The second group we see is just one, the adulterous woman. Imagine the course of her day. Some would say this would be a very bad day. But I think if this woman was saved as a result of this, I think she would say it's a very good day. The day began with the excitement of sin. That then led to the horror of being discovered as the Pharisees burst in. That horror then was changed to humiliation at becoming a public spectacle as these men threw her at the feet of Christ. Then that humiliation of becoming a public spectacle was changed to the fear of death as they pronounced judgment of stoning. But as those men left that courtyard that day, the fear was resolved into relief at mercy and forgiveness. And so, though we don't know, the Bible is silent on this woman's life from this point forward. We don't know that she ever acknowledged who Jesus Christ is. But if she did acknowledge Him as Savior and Lord of her life, we would have to imagine that she would look back on this day in her life and say, that was certainly a good day. There were many terrible events in that day, many things that I regret, many things that I'm ashamed of having ever been involved in. But she said, overall, it was a good day. It's always a good day when the day leads to our salvation. We ought never question God's means. Sometimes God's means and ways to lead us to salvation lead to some very embarrassing and shameful situations. But when it leads to salvation, it certainly was a good day. I appreciate the testimony of those who will stand up and say, I was led astray of my own lusts, my own desires. I did many terrible things that I'm ashamed of, that I don't even want to think about and admit, certainly publicly. But God saved me in all of His grace. He showed me the same mercy He showed this adulterous woman. What a good testimony that is. I so much more like a testimony of that nature than of the testimony of the same type of salvation to say, yeah, I used to get drunk every day. I used to do drugs all the time. I used to party and talk all about the sin. And oh yeah, Jesus saved me. I hear too many of those as people like to glorify the sin they were involved in. We ought to be ashamed of sin in our lives, whether it be in the past or whether it be in the present. Sin should cause shame. Too often we glory in it, though. I don't believe this woman glories in her sin. If she's in heaven, she's not going to want to talk about it. She's going to want to talk about her Savior who showed mercy. Her Savior who showed compassion. Her Savior who in all of His wisdom and love demonstrated it to her that day as He rescued her from certain death and gave her a fresh start. You see, this woman had a new lease on life. As I said, we don't know what she did with it. We don't know how she handled it. But I think many of us can identify with this woman. In our lives, we so often make bad decisions. We make sinful decisions. We allow our lust to drive us and to take us to places we ought not to go. But Jesus so frequently says, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Now, He doesn't say that sin is okay. He never once even implies that the sin was not a problem or that it was any less sinful. Then He said in the Old Testament, when He said, "You're worthy of death for committing this." But He says, "If you have repentance, go and sin no more." That's repentance. So often we think repentance is just simply saying, "I'm sorry because I got caught," or "I'm sorry because I did it, but I'm going to go do it again tomorrow." We call that repentance. God says that's not repentance. I chuckle when people tell me they quit smoking for a year, but then they picked it back up. No, they didn't quit smoking. They stopped for a little while. They didn't quit. Quit is putting them away and never picking them back up. But so often Christians are like the smoker who picks the habit back up. We feel the conviction of the sin as these hard-hearted Pharisees did, and that's the whole message in itself, how even a lost man can feel the conviction of sin because God puts that conscience within us. But I just believe that this woman probably took that fresh start God gave her and made good of it. I believe this woman probably is in heaven today. She's probably ashamed that her story is unholy scripture. But she probably says, "Well, if it helps somebody, then praise the Lord." And so we see the adulterous woman. We move from there to someone perhaps you didn't notice in this story. But someone who's there nevertheless, and someone that I think we really need to learn from. And that's the apathetic crowd. The apathetic crowd. To have apathy means to show no feelings, no concern, to just not care. We see this large crowd, the multitude, in verse 2. It says, "All the people came unto Him." All the people. It doesn't tell us how many. It doesn't give us a head count. But when it says all the people, I have to assume there was more than four or five. I have to assume there was a great multitude there that Jesus was teaching. All the people came to Him. And all the people were still there when the Pharisees barged in and interrupted so rudely. And all the people saw what happened when Jesus challenged them and said, "He that is without sin, cast first the stone." The whole people was still there when all those Pharisees sheepishly and meekly and shamefacedly left the situation and left the area. All the people were still there when Jesus stood back up and said to the woman, "Where are thine accusers? Where are those thine accusers?" Because it says they were still in the midst. The crowd was still there. But you know, we don't hear anything about them, do we? They almost get lost in the whole story. So much so that there are some who say that when Jesus said, "He that is without sin, first cast a stone." And when it says that they left, they say the whole crowd left. No, the crowd didn't leave. Jesus and the woman were still in the midst. Still surrounded by this apathetic crowd. They're curiously silent. throughout the whole ordeal. Don't you find that interesting? Don't you find that revealing, speaking volumes? I believe that so many in Christianity today in Christian churches are just like this crowd. We see sinners before us and we are full of apathy. We don't care. They're on their way to hell and we just don't care. We see sinners living self-destructive lifestyles and we say to each his own, to each his own. We say, that's not my business, that's their business. We just don't care. We're apathetic. Sinners are dying and going to hell. And we don't care. Injustice is being done to the Son of God as the scorners come in and people just mock God and His Word and creation. I was reading today, trying to even remember what I was reading, but about the creation theme parks. There was a picture of a dinosaur. And the dinosaur used to just sit on the side of the road in California, I believe it was. A creationist museum purchased the dinosaur. And boy, everything in that article was slanted, and they were making a mockery of creationism. And boy, they were touting the facts of evolution. That ought to boil your blood. We can't just stand by. Praise God for people who have the courage and are willing to spend the funds to create great... I know, it was the paper that Don gave me. It was a Columbus newspaper. Trying to discredit in across the river in Kentucky. They're building a large creation museum. And boy, they'll do everything they can to discredit. And where are the Christians? Do we just let those things go? Look what happened in school, our school systems. We let them take prayer out. We let them take the Bible out. We let them take God out of it. And now we can't even get anything, the name of God, in the public schools because we're this apathetic crowd today. Praise God that there's a lot of good things going on. I was in the car the other day and I was listening to Christian radio, and you're probably familiar if you listen to Christian radio at all of D. James Kennedy, a Presbyterian, born-again Presbyterian, I believe. Don't agree with a lot of his doctrine. But it was from 2004. He said that apparently when the president gives a State of the Union address, he gives a spiritual State of the Union address. Kind of a good idea. But he was telling about how Christians are beginning to wake up and not be so apathetic anymore and challenge the ACLU in court. And if you get any mailings from any Christian legal association, you find out that we're winning all kinds of battles. We're not winning, we're just defending our rights. The ACLU is the one who is winning because they're treading and stomping on our rights, and we sit idly by, apathetically. This crowd was apathetic. What a terrible thing. They just didn't really care about what was going on before them. They didn't care about that poor woman. They didn't care about these antagonistic Pharisees and the injustice they were doing to the Son of God. We can't be apathetic. We've got to care. We've got to care. God cares. He cared enough to send His Son, didn't He? How much do we care? Well, the fourth person we see in this event that took place in the life of Christ, of course, is Christ Himself, the all-knowing Savior. I don't think they fooled Him for a second. He confronted the deceit and the sin of the Pharisees in one fell swoop when He simply said, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." He also, in doing so, maintained the law that they were accusing Him of breaking. Because He never said that you ought not stone her. He never said that Moses was wrong. He said, go ahead and stone her. He says, but start with the one who hasn't sinned. And the word without sin is an interesting word. It kind of carries the idea without the same type of sin. And as He sat back down, He knew the Holy Spirit of God would work on these Pharisees' hearts, convicted by their own conscience. But He maintained the law. He said, go ahead and stone her. Because He knew the law better than they knew the law, and He knew that the accusers were those to cast that first stone. He also knew the law. when he said, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" You see, she couldn't be condemned of stoning without at least two witnesses. Since all the witnesses left, he could not condemn her. He could not pass the death sentence upon her. And you notice that he did take that authority. I was reading one person who was making comments on this, a very highly respected Bible commentator, who was saying that Jesus refused to become a judge, and he's dead wrong. Jesus was the judge. He just simply said, "I can't condemn you simply because you have no accusers, and I cannot condemn you according to the law unless there be at least two or three." Jesus knew the law. He maintained the law at all times. You see, he was the fulfillment of the law. The Old Testament is very profitable and worthwhile. Now, we don't need to live by the law. We're saved by grace, and we live by grace, not by law. But this all-knowing Savior knew the law, and he maintained it. We find his forgiveness, a wonderful forgiveness of the woman. You know what's interesting in this whole chain of events that took place? The Pharisees brought the woman, expecting her to be condemned and them to walk away satisfied. But you notice how Jesus kind of turned that on its head. Who walked away condemned? It was these Pharisees who walked away condemned, and that woman walked away satisfied. "You're forgiven. Go and sin no more. Don't do what you did. What you did was wrong. What you did was sin." Don't you find that interesting? How Jesus turned it upside down. And that's really a sad commentary on the hard hearts of these Pharisees. You see, they had the opportunity of forgiveness as well. Just as much as this woman had the opportunity of forgiveness, and yet because of the hardness of their heart, they walked away unforgiven. The woman, who perhaps and most likely was the greater sinner, walked away fully forgiven. Folks, we need to be careful that our hearts don't grow hardened, that we don't walk away like these sinners from the forgiveness offered us by the Savior. It'd be a wonderful thing if after we were saved, we never sinned again. But Jesus says that's not the case. But sometimes in our spiritual pride, as we've lived with the Lord for many years, it gets a little bit harder to admit our sin, doesn't it? Our heart doesn't have the tenderness it once had. That's a very dangerous situation to be in, because Satan is alive and well, and he wants to take you down. And if he can work on your pride, you see, that's what brought him down. He knows all about pride. Folks, we've got to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of these Pharisees. But what a wonderful chain of events this day. What a wonderful chain of events. The woman who knew she was a sinner received the forgiveness. The self-righteous, hard-hearted Pharisees walked away condemned. How will you walk away tonight? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for including this story for us. Help us to always have soft hearts. Help us always to be conscious of our sins, that we might seek the full and free forgiveness of the blood of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.